Steve has just had some wonderful ministry with us, has made a real impact. And so we're looking forward to that, Steve. We are interested, of course, in the nation of Israel. We are supporters of Friends of Israel and of the many of the initiatives of the organization. And we're just delighted to have you, Steve. Come on and minister to us, please.
Well, what an introduction. Man, I'd like to meet the man that he just introduced. I really appreciate that introduction. I could wax eloquent. We moved in 1979 when Evan was elder at Arlington, and we started there and didn't know anybody and got involved, and it was great. And then we lived in a 800 square foot place. Now I realize that some people don't even have 800 square feet. So it was 800 square feet. We got the news when my wife was carrying the third child. We went to the radiologist, and I don't know how they do it now, but in those days they squirted goop onto her belly, and we saw the radiologist, and they said, why are you here? Well, the doctor says, I have one time that I think when the baby's going to be born, and he thinks it's further along, and he's just trying to figure it out. And so she said, oh, you're going to have twins. Well, my wife cried, and I laughed. I can identify very much with Sarah, and she named her son Isaac as a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old guy, going to have a baby, ain't going to happen. She laughed. Isaac means laughter. Well, I laughed, and Evan is right. My parents lived about 400 miles away in Ohio, Cleveland, while I was in Chicago, and Alice's parents lived almost 900 miles away. So we didn't have family, but the family at Arlington did come through in an amazing way. I think they just felt bad for us. Six people in a little place on top of garages. I can just imagine the talk they had when they would come over. You see, because I'm not telling, my wife's back there, she'll verify. I was struggling as a worker with Friends of Israel, trying to get the word out, trying to get meetings in churches. And I remember coming home. We lived on the second floor, and I was so excited. I had the whole year booked. The whole year. I said, every Sunday I'm away. And she said, and this is good? And do you know, for 9 months, I believe it was 9 months, the people at our assembly signed up for Sunday to stay with the babies while she took the other two to church. And then when she got back, they would have lunch ready. 9 straight months is an amazing thing. And that, if you want to hear more stories like that, she'll probably tell you too. Yeah, she wanted to hit him in the head with all the, but be that as it may. Evan and Juanita were at our Winona Lake conference. And I hope they'll testify sometime during the weekend. I was glad to see them there, and we had a wonderful time. We have five meetings a day, so I'm warning, five meetings a day, three in the morning, two in the evening, and we average about 300 people each meeting. It varies. It goes up and down, but I think we had a high of 400-something, and I think we had a low of about 270 or something like that, but just a great time. And most of you are familiar with Friends of Israel. In fact, interesting, it's my pleasure to introduce Bob Jonassy, who's seated on my left. Bob, stand up. Bob's our representative in Cincinnati. I hope you get to know him. I was glad to see him here. And Bob, you're having an event in November. Isn't it November?
Thursday night, November the 4th, 7 p.m.
You want to talk to Bob. I'm serious. All across the United States, Friends of Israel, and not just Friends of Israel, other Christian Zionist groups are having Honor Israel Days. Friends of Israel has had them for over 25 years. But something's beginning to happen in the Jewish community, and I believe it's the Lord's timing. I'll try to talk about it more during my time here, but I can tell you, we are living in critical days, real critical days. And Jewish people normally think of a group like Friends of Israel as the enemy. I mean, we're interested in sharing the gospel. And that's just a very difficult thing, and targeting and all those kinds of things. And yet they're finding as the world, I don't want to use the word settling because it's not, it's unsettled. As they look around to try to find friends, there aren't a whole lot of friends. But there is one group of people kind of stuck by them, even when they were harassed and harangued by Christians. And that's Bible-believing Christians have stuck with Israel. And they're the ones left standing. And Bob has already conducted a couple of these. I used to do them in Chicago. I'm thrilled that he's having here. So November 4th, put that on your calendar. You're going to see the Jewish community and the Christian community come together as we honor Israel. I always tell people, you don't have to like me. Believe me, I got a lot of people who don't like me. In fact, you know my personality. If you read your Bible, you know my personality. We're a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. That's it. That's the way it is. But whatever we might be corporately, you are individually. We wrote the book on sin. You can open it up. We wrote the book. I mean, we complain we'd rather have garlic than leeks. Better to be in slavery as long as we have our garlic and leeks. And I do like garlic and leeks. But I understand about complaining and all that kind of thing. But I'll tell you this. You don't have to like us, but you better love us. And I'll tell you why. And I'll be telling you why. As we talk about that, this is our magazine, Israel My Glory. The theme this particular month is on missions. And I'm telling you this, as you think of missionary activity, there would be no missionary activity if there was no Bible. There'd be no missionary activity if there was no Jesus Christ. And if there were no Jewish people, then there wouldn't be a Jesus Christ, and there wouldn't be a Bible. So the reason you should love us, those are two real quick ones. The Bible that you carry is Jewish, and the Savior that you've trusted your eternal destiny to is Jewish as well. I encourage you to pick up the magazine. You know, we have a centerfold, our magazine. Some people go, ooh, centerfold. Where are your minds? I mean, come on, centerfold. We do, we have a centerfold. This centerfold is on missionaries. I encourage you. I really do. There aren't enough churches anyone. When I first started in the work, there used to be missionary conferences. There used to be opportunities where groups of churches got together and heard reports what was happening in missions. It's dying out. I'm not saying missionaries are dying out. It's God's church. He can take care of it, quite frankly. But in the United States, the idea of missionaries and mission conferences, the centerfold highlights some of the most extraordinary workers that the world has seen. Now, look, we only had two pages. I'm sure you might have one that you wished was here and wasn't. But the point is, if you're a Sunday school teacher, parent, grandparent, you want to sit down with those youngsters and talk about these people. There's another story in here, actually has to do with our organization. The name Richard Wurmbrand might be familiar to you, a believer, Jewish believer, who suffered greatly. And he's with the Lord now, but a number of years ago, Victor Buxbausen, who was the executive director of our organization, had Richard in the United States. Things weren't going all that well. And they weren't going well for Richard, and the churches weren't responding to him. And Victor was taking him around Philadelphia. He was going to probably send him back, but he saw a group of people gathered for a meeting headed by a Presbyterian minister who was talking, really almost defending communism, talking about communism. You have to read the story, but Richard Wurmbrand told Victor, wait, I got to go there. He runs up to the stage, pushes him away, and he said, look, don't listen to him. I have a doctorate in communism. The minister said, there's no such thing as a doctorate in communism. He rips off his shirt. This is a true story. Made all the newspapers. Rips off his shirt and shows the scars of him being beaten. He said, here's my credentials right here. He was ushered off, but they were covering it on the newspapers, several of them. By that time, several newspapers got a hold of him. His story went all over the place, and he started a ministry as a result of that. And that happened with Victor Buxbaum and the Friends of Israel. So pick up a copy of the magazine. It's important. I told Evan when he was there about a book that I highly recommend. He can verify. You know, when I recommend books, there's a danger. I'm Jewish, and here's the danger. Jewish people have a reputation to sell stuff. They always have a deal for you. They're trying to earn a buck any way that they can. And that fair argument. I understand there are a lot of Jewish salesmen. I'm a believer. I work with an organization that's a Christian organization. While we need money to run, the literature that we have isn't like we're not out to make money. We're out to get the word to you. And we tell you, you plural, when we see things that are relevant and helpful and will build the body up. And so I have two of them. So if you want to give me an argument, this one might be too expensive. I'll tell you about it. I countered it with one that's a little less expensive. So it has nothing to do with the money. This particular book, The Israel Test, I told Evan about it. I don't get any side money from selling them. I take a date with my wife usually, probably 8-9 times a year. We go to Barnes & Noble. That's our date. And we walk in and I say, you go your way, I'll go my way. And that's true. We do. And she goes to her places where she likes and I go to mine. I always challenge myself. I want to find a book that's usually, it's either in the religious department or in the current events department. But I want to find something that I've never heard of before. See if it's worthwhile by perusing it. And then we meet for coffee in the coffee shop. That's always a fun thing. Well, this happened to me early part of this year. I saw this book. I didn't know anything about it. I'm not an economist, so I never heard of the name George Gilder. He is a conservative economist, written a number of books. I found out from business people later that, you know, quite a guy. In fact, later I attended one of his lectures because the book was so impressive to me. But I read the book on the way to California on a flight, and it's a secular book. There's nothing in here, nothing about the Bible. But in my head, that's just kind of the way my head works. As I'm in this plane, every page I'm reading, Genesis chapter 12, comes into my head. I'll bless those that bless thee, curse him who curseth thee. This book will explain to you, if you have doubts, why Israel is important to you economically. You being, and me, Americans. I'm telling you, this book will lay out clearly why Israel is a blessing to the world. A blessing. And it where the rubber meets the road, you know? Geech, cash, green stuff. I mean, it matters. And so talk to Evan. He'll tell you about it. But that's $25. And that's a deal, by the way, while the blue light is spinning while I'm here. It is. It actually is a deal. I've taken money off. Now, this one, on the other hand, Daniel chapter 9, key passage in the Old Testament. If you understand Daniel chapter 9, particularly starting in verse 24 and going on down to the end, even into chapter 12, it's key. But those verses, end verses in chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Menno Kalischer, those of you who read the magazine, know that Zvi Kalischer, who's 80 years old, survived the Holocaust and is ministering in Israel to this day, to this very hour. His son pastors the largest church in Jerusalem. Menno wrote a book in Hebrew. Now, I like this book for a number of reasons. I was schooled on a book called Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. Maybe that book sounds familiar to you. It was his thesis for his doctorate. About 350 or more pages, not one picture in the book. Not one. All words. Important words, good words. It's a great book. My mind works. I like visuals, and I don't like real thick either. I mean, I got a lot of thick ones, and they look impressive, but I got more hope with something like this than I do with Things to Come. Now, I read through it, but this book will explain to you Israel's future. And it was written in such a way that an Israeli will be able to understand what the word says and what's in store for the future. I'm telling you, we are living in days in America and around the world. We've got to be able to discern the times. We are living in a serious time in history. I think an exciting time in history. And so this little book, only $5, fits in your Bible. Great to use with Jewish or Gentile person who's trying to figure things out. The Bible gives the answer to the exact day when Jesus would come into Jerusalem. Predicted 483 years, boom, right to the day when he'd be on a donkey in Jerusalem. And also to set that he'd be cut off. We have one more week to go, one more week of years, 1 7-year period, and this will explain it to you. So I encourage you to pick those up. There's some freebies back there, 5 facts you should know about Israel, etc. Now, what I'd like to do, tomorrow I'm going to do a message that I come with fear and trembling. I talked it over with Evan beforehand. We discussed it through back and forth. It was received really well, and it was given, and I'm going to give it to you because it's one of the top 5 questions I get at prophecy conferences, although it really doesn't have to do with prophecy. And here's the question. Why are Jewish people liberal? That's the question. I'm going to answer that question tomorrow, if you're interested. And really, in a sense, it does fit into what we're going to be talking about. Now, today, what I thought I'd talk about with you, tonight, the sun is down. It's not only the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath when the sun goes down. But today is an extra special day. Anybody know what day it is? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Although the Bible and rabbis would say that the most important day of the year is the Sabbath, which happens once a week. That's the number one day. It's listed first in Leviticus 23. Listed first. Most Jewish people would tell you the most important day, the most solemn day, the most important day in the Jewish calendar would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Anybody know what year the Jewish people welcomed on Rosh Hashanah just 10 days ago? Anybody know what year it is? 5771, exactly. That's correct. Now, you now know the year. It doesn't seem anywhere close to 2010. What happened, according to Jewish tradition, 5,771 years ago? Anybody? Creation, that's right. It's an enigma, one that I can't relate to because I didn't believe it growing up. But most Jewish people, when they greet you on Rosh Hashanah, no matter when it would be, they would be sending you a card or whatever saying the year, whatever. Now it's 5,771, way ahead of our year, and knowing that the Jewish view is that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. In fact, according to Jewish law, it's less than 6,000 years old. So Jewish people will greet each other. They'll send cards. They'll talk about the year. They know it's 5,771. And yet the majority of them won't believe a lick of it. They don't believe it. They compartmentalize, and they're not unique. Maybe there's some people here who can identify from your background. The idea of, oh yeah, I'm Jewish, so when I go to synagogue, this is what I do, this is what I'm supposed to believe or value, and this is my paradigm right here. But then when I go to work or I live in my family, this part has absolutely no relevance at all. That would be most Jewish people, quite frankly, because the majority of Jewish people are not observant. Only about 10% of Jewish people are observant in the sense that of orthodox, of very observant. 90%, they might call themselves conservative. They might adopt a few things, and certainly might not be atheist at all, but they are mostly liberal. By the way, Israel is the same way. Israel's the same way. In fact, if you go to Israel, now, here's the thing about Jewish people. You'll find it, if you don't know it about me yet, you will. You get two of us together, you'll get three opinions. And that's a conservative estimate. It really is. Conservative estimate. So, when we approach Yom Kippur, I'd like to tell you about it because I think it will help you as you might know and interact with Jewish people. Another question. How many of you know a Jewish person? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have ever had a Jewish person in your home? I don't count if I've been to your home, so don't raise your hand. Okay. How many of you ever had an opportunity to sit down and share your faith with them? Okay, several of you have. That's fantastic. You're one of the highest percentage that I've seen, because usually the hands keep coming down. Rosh Hashanah, 5,771 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. When God created the heavens and the earth, on the last day before he rested, he created man. And man was created innocent. Jewish people believe that. To the extent of those who are observant. Man fell. When man fell, which Christians and Jewish people believe, Christians say, now sin passes from one generation to the other. Judaism says, no, man is still pure. He makes a choice to sin. That's a fundamental difference between the Jewish view and the Christian view. And it's an important thing to consider as we come to Rosh Hashanah. Jewish people do believe in sin. And at Rosh Hashanah, just 10 days before, Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish people have repentance on their mind. Repentance. You know, when we'll be coming here, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, the first service. It is your first service. It's this breaking of bread. It's first service, right? No?
Second.
Oh, it's the second. Okay, you people do it a little different. Not a problem. Okay, when you come for the second service, one of the things that you'll be doing, a very Jewish thing, by the way, is you'll be evaluating your life before God. In this assembly, you do that on a weekly basis. The Scripture tells us, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself. I'd submit to you that Paul got the idea of examination from Rosh Hashanah, repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to God. So Jewish people have repentance on their mind. It is not uncommon for a Jewish person, now they're not thinking about a week, by the way, they're thinking a year. So you got to think, now I don't know if there's anybody here, you ever borrow a tool. Guys, maybe you've borrowed a tool from a neighbor. Or ladies, maybe you borrowed a bowl, a mixing bowl or something, and you forgot to return it. It's still in your garage or it's still in your kitchen. Well, you've just stolen something. You might not think about that, but you have. Jewish people think about that and they say, oh no, man, I got to go back and return this. I got to get it back to them and tell them that I'm sorry that I didn't do it before. Or you lent somebody lent you money. You just short that week, or you forgot it, or whatever. Somebody gave you a 10 or whatever. Or maybe it was a large sum and you never gave it back. Jewish people evaluate their past year, and whatever area they fall short of, they want to make it right. Repentance. So at Rosh Hashanah, there's this great desire to think about what they've done, evaluate their life, and make it right. You see, because God has three books at Rosh Hashanah that he has opened. The Book of Life, the Book of Judgment, and the Book of Neither. Now, what's the Book of Neither? Well, the rabbis say, nobody is that bad that at this time that they're already in the Book of Judgment. They also say nobody's really that good that they're already in the Book of Life. Most of us are right in the middle. In other words, it's 10 days as we come before Yom Kippur, the time when your name will be sealed in one of those books. It's kind of like this. We have mitzvot, good deeds. So in heaven, God has a giant scale, if you will. Now, I'm telling you, grown people, educated people, believe this. And I'm not making fun. I mean, it's true. Well, God has this big scale. The good deeds are on one side. The bad deeds are on the other. And quite frankly, as I look at my life, I'm not sure. So for the next 10 days, between Rosh Hashanah and where we are right now, they're going to make up for lost time. That's why they evaluate their life. That's why they want to straighten things out if they're not where they should be. And so if coming back to somebody and apologizing to them is what they need to do, if paying a debt back is required, restitution in any way, they want to make sure that they do it. And so as Jewish people are now in the synagogue tonight, they realize that's why they're fasting. Starting when the sun goes down, nothing. No food, drink, nothing. Nothing enjoyable. So they would have taken a shower, nice, hot, long shower before Yom Kippur. Because during Yom Kippur, you can't do it. It's too wonderful of a thing. You've got to beat yourself down. The idea is to be humble and concentrate solely on the fact that I'm a sinner and trying to find a way to make up for it, to show God that I'm sorry, I'm repentant, and I'm coming to you. Those are very important things. Rosh Hashanah, the key passage that is read is Genesis chapter 22. It's a great chapter. Genesis 22, of course, is when Abraham is told by God to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, the Bible says. If you want to see an incredible picture from a Christian point of view, if you sat in a synagogue at Rosh Hashanah and listened to the biblical passage that was read, you would say, man alive, this is the same picture. Look, you have Isaac. There's Isaac walking down. He's a teenager. His dad's an old man. I mean, really an old man. He said, Dad, I got the fire. I got the wood. This is great. Where's the sacrifice? The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice, my son. They walk along. Now, if you know anything about Middle Eastern relationships with a father and a son, the son doesn't badmouth, doesn't say anything bad to the father. As he's getting closer, it's a 3 days journey, we know from the text, Abraham was expecting Isaac to willingly mount that altar. It doesn't say that. But all it says is that Isaac goes with his dad. His dad, according to God, has only one son, even though he has more than one son. God's eyes, only one son. The son he waited for from the time he was 75 years old till he was 100 years old. And now the son comes, the joy of his life, the one whose seed would be as the stars in the sky. I mean, this is big. And now God was saying, I want you to take your son and offer him up as an offering. Interesting, as God was working in these two individuals' life, I would argue with you strongly that God wasn't so much interested in the offering of Isaac as he was in the life of Abraham. 25 years or 40 years ago, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, as a 75-year-old man, he said, go. And the text says that he went. He went. He was impacted by however God revealed himself. When he said go, Abraham abandoned his pagan background and pursued his relationship with the living God. It's now several years later, at about 15 years old, God said to Abraham, go, take your son. And the text says in Genesis 22 and verse 4, that it says, Abraham arose early, and he left. So the picture there is of, at Rosh Hashanah, is the picture of the willing son, the obedient son, and a loving father who is willing to offer his beloved. You know, as we come in on Sunday at the second service, maybe the Lord, the Spirit of God, might impress upon you, looking at that chapter and thinking about what Abraham was willing to do, God was willing to do. What Isaac was willing to do, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do. And as a result, the difference is that a ram was caught in a thicket. God stopped Abraham and the promised son, who in the mind of Abraham was dead, and we learn later, probably in Abraham's mind, he would have been resurrected, but he had done the act in his mind, and God provided the sacrifice. Long introduction for what we're going to talk about. We'll go right to Yom Kippur. It's 10 days later. 10 days of awe have been completed. 10 days of awe are where Jewish people go to a creek. It's called Tashlich. They throw leavened bread. Now, I could get in trouble. I got two more days here. But I never understood in some assemblies why they use leavened bread. Now, Evan, don't kill me when I got to drive home with him. But leaven is always a symbol of evil, error in the Bible. Always. It's that way in the Old Testament. It's that way in the New Testament. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is symbolic of error. And at Tashlich, the Jewish people take leavened bread, they throw it into a creek, and they say, as far as that leaven is carried away, so far remove my sin from me. So they've done that. 10 days are there. The shofar is sounded. You know, when you have a shofar, it's a ram's horn. It calls people. It calls them, in Exodus, it called them to see that the Torah was given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. In Joshua, they blew horns, shofars, when the walls came down. In Numbers chapter 10, it's the idea of the shofar meant that we gather for battle. In Amos, there's the idea when there's danger, the shofar sounds. It's a warning cry. When the king ascends and they anoint him, there's the shofar, the sound of the horn. When the standard was raised you read in Isaiah chapter 18, when the law was heard in Nehemiah, when there's gathering for worship, as they will tonight, they will hear the blast of the shofar. In 1967, after 19 years of a divided Jerusalem, Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, the head rabbi at that time, when he arrived with the army at what's called the Wailing or Western Wall, the first thing they did was to sound the shofar. And in Zechariah, we're told, when the Messiah comes, the horns will blow. From a Christian point of view, when we are raptured, and I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I believe in the distinctiveness of the church and Israel. I believe it's not just a matter of eschatology, and you have your view and I have mine, and that would be true. I mean, you're brother or sister in Christ, but I believe it is more than just an eschatological idea. The idea of a separate Israel and a separate church is fundamental to a hermeneutic that is, it's important for our salvation. You see, if God doesn't keep the distinctiveness of Israel and the church, if Israel is not really Israel, if somehow the church, when we read of a covenant people just continuing straight through from the beginning in Genesis to Revelation, we've got a problem. And I'll tell you why. Because God gave a promise to an ethnic, literal, physical people. And if those people, the literal physical people who are given the promise, aren't really the people, that means that God hasn't told the truth. That means that you know what? I really didn't mean literal Israel. When I said Israel then, I'm changing kind of here, and I mean these people, a people of faith. It was not a specific people here, although it really was. I just meant it this way. You see, all we have, and now I'm talking to anyone here who's made a personal decision in your life. You know when it was. I made a literal personal decision that I needed a Savior. I turned to Him. If you've made that decision, you are basing your eternal destiny, and so am I, by the way, on a promise that God has given to you. And if God says about Israel, I really didn't mean that, I meant this, what if he does it to us? We're in big trouble. But if Israel means Israel, and if the words are literal, and we take them literal, and they mean what they say, then as God is faithful to Israel, and by the way, a great way to see if, in fact, that's true. One of the most wonderful things in my early Christian life, I'm talking really early, got saved in 75. I think the first time I read a commentary pre-1948 was probably a year after I was saved. I was reading from Christians who pre-1948 said there's going to be an Israel. People thought they were loony. And by the way, apart from the scripture, that was a loony thing to say. It was a malaria-infested, rejected place. The Turks were laughing their heads off when any Jewish person was going to buy for a jacked-up price. It would be the same thing, hey, I got some property in Florida under the water that I'd like to sell you. And they're paying premium prices for it. But I'm telling you that there were believers who wrote concerning the promises that were given to Israel and said, not if, when Israel becomes reconstituted. That's an amazing thing. How could they say that? Well, they said it because of the word of God. The same way that Isaiah, when he writes 700 years concerning a baby that's going to be born from a virgin, that's going to take on the sins of the people. You see, you can't do literal in one place and not do it in another. Oh, you can. I mean, people do. It's called a double hermeneutic. But if doctors did that, for instance, in other words, if doctors did, you know, they practiced their medicine in a prescribed way in this area, but didn't do it here, or if you're, I understand you had your brickwork done. Can you? What if they said, we're going to do the bricks on this side under these set of rules, but on this side, we're going to change it. We're going to operate under a different principle. I don't think you'd have the symmetry that you have now. And I'm telling you, Bible interpretation, it is, on one hand, easy enough for a person who can read the translation to comprehend, and yet profound enough that it baffles most people. Interesting to me that people who take the word literally, and I've traveled all around the country, I can tell you that people who would call themselves simple people. I've met them in rural areas where they're farmers. I've met them where they're simple people in working in warehouses and who would not regard themselves as super educated, but they're Bible readers. They will come and say, Israel, the Jewish, they may have never met a Jewish person in their life, but they read the Bible and they say, God has a future for those people. I ought to love those people. Never met one, but I ought to love one. I don't know if you remember, Evan and Juanita, remember the lady, Juanita, you brought Alice to, what was her name? From Africa.
Elizabeth.
This is a true story. Woman lives in Africa. I come home, again, I was on that second floor. I come up the stairs and Alice and Juanita are there, and so is Elizabeth. And Juanita tells her real briefly, I'm a Jewish guy and blah, blah, blah. The woman starts to, a little tear comes. She walks over. She said, can I touch you? I'm not making this up. Can you touch me? My wife's over there. Go ahead. You can touch me. So she puts her hands on my face like this. And she said, I've never met a Jewish person before. Jesus, my Lord, was Jewish. Think about that. A woman who simply read the text. Now, I'm not telling you it was any great thing to touch me. That's not the point. The point is, she understood that God chose a unique people and has a plan and purpose for them, and that those people gave her her Savior. That's why hermeneutics is really important. Well, the shofar blasts. It talks about a kingdom. There is a Jewish hope. There has been, biblically, a Jewish hope for a kingdom. You got to understand that as you read the Gospels, for instance. A kingdom hope, a literal, physical kingdom where the Messiah comes and establishes peace, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb. There is this hope, not really clearly defined in most modern Jewish people, but certainly biblically placed there and sprinkled about even rabbinic Judaism. Then there's the Shevarim, which is three short blasts, and the Truah, which all these things are serve as a reminder on the part of the Jewish people that God has a covenant with him. We're going to talk about covenants during the weekend. I told you about the three open books. And so, as far as Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah is concerned, we have a day that the Jewish people are hoping that God will inscribe them in the Book of Life. Here's the problem. At the end of the day, which will be tomorrow at about the same time, about 25 hours later, at the end of fasting, the story's told where a student and his teacher are standing over the burning temple in Jerusalem, the year 70 AD. People are scattered. The story is that the student turns to the rabbi. I'm talking about a little student, so he's holding his hand. And he looks up and he says, "Rabbi, our people are scattered. Our temple is burned. How will we atone for our sins?" And the story is, and it's in the Talmud, the story is that the rabbi turns to the young student and he says, "From now on, we will fast, we will pray, and we will give charity, works, mitzvot." Whether the story is true or not doesn't really matter. The content of the story happened. That is, the temple, which was the focal point of biblical Judaism, the temple, which was the place where we were to bring the priests our living sacrifices, animals, that through the blood, the sin is atoned for. Once a year, Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would get two goats. The Azazel, or scapegoat, would be one goat. The other goat would be there. And they, in a sense, for lack of a better way to say it, they kind of flipped a coin. It was a lot. Lot was drawn. The loser, they were both losers, to be honest with you, but the loser died right there. That goat would be offered. The winner was taken, led by a rope, out, but before it was led, the priest would take his hands. The high priest, Star Trek people here? You know, remember this, live long and prosper? Actually, Leonard Nimoy, Jewish, understood that the Aaronic blessing, Numbers, was where the high priest, literally, would take his hands like this and recite the blessing. And so what Leonard Nimoy did, according to what I read, he just said, we'll do it this way. So the high priest would then lay his hands on the scapegoat, and the sins of the nation would go on that goat, and it would be led out of the camp where it would later be kicked over the side of a cliff. The reason they were supposed to do that is they didn't want that sinful goat to wander back into the camp. Can you imagine that all the sins of the people are on that goat? And if it's alive and it comes back, there's a tradition that a red thread was attached to the goat, and that a number of years after. Well, actually, it was one time, the tradition is, that after the Lord Jesus Christ died, that goat did come back with a white string instead of a red one. I think, you know, in Yiddish we have a thing called bubimeisers. Those are stories, kind of far-fetched stories. It sounds good, it preaches well, but I'm not sure how true it is. I was just asked here, and I think it's important because it relates to prophecy and the temple. I was asked, could you help me direct my funds? I'd like to support the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. and I figured you would know how to do that. I've been asked that question before as far as supporting the temple. And so I told the person that I didn't think that was too good of an idea. As you look at prophecy, the next event, the rapture of the church, will take place. And a period of time in between, and then a signing of a covenant, which starts the seven-year period. That covenant that's going to be established or confirmed, according to Daniel chapter 9, probably will mean the permission, somehow solving the problem on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to slay Isaac, and now the temple could be rebuilt. And indeed, there's a place in Israel you can go in the old city. If you ever go to Israel, and we take our people there when we go to Israel, called the Temple Treasuries Institute. At the Temple Treasuries Institute, you find very observant Jewish people who have all the implements ready for the temple. All of them. The only thing they're waiting for, there's a problem on the mosque, on the mountain. It's a mosque. And the golden dome that's there too, the Dome of the Rock, and an Al-Aqsa Mosque that's sitting there as well. World War III, an uprising would come up if they would ever attempt to build the temple. And by the way, there's a group there called the Temple Faithful who want to build it, and every year they come with a cornerstone. My point is, the next temple that's going to be at that spot, a Jewish temple, is really a temple of abomination. And so I told the person, while I think it's a great idea and understand that you have a desire to see the temple go up, you don't want to support this one. This is going to be the temple that the Antichrist comes, Matthew chapter 24. This is going to be the temple that he will say, I am God. That's a temple of abomination. The temple after that, once the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is going to be the temple described in Ezekiel, starting in chapter 40, going through 48. A big temple, like no other temple that has ever been. And then, quite frankly, our offerings won't mean a whole lot because we are coming back with him in glorified bodies, and it's a different ball game altogether. But as we think of Yom Kippur, the idea of our sins. Think of this, and I think it's important. Jewish people, at the end of the day tomorrow, will have no idea if their name is sealed in the book of life or in the book of judgment. They could have done everything right. By the way, I tried. I was younger in those days, but I tried. I fasted. I prayed. I tried to make restitution where I could. I pounded my heart in the prayers of liturgy where we go before God and say, for the sins which I have sinned before you. And we specifically say those sins. And those are good things to do. All good things to do. But at the end of the day, I still don't know. It doesn't really matter what ism, in this case Judaism, but I would argue Catholicism has the same issue. You can put forth the greatest effort, be as sincere as you possibly could be, and still never know. Protestantism. There are churches, wonderful church buildings that you see, beautiful structures. The music that you hear are wonderful. But the folks there are believing that it's the system that's going to get them to heaven. And the bottom line is they have to face God and, why should I let you in? Well, because I did this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. There's only one that I know of, and that's Bible-believing Christianity that says this. There's nothing you can do. There isn't one thing. There isn't a million things. There is nothing you can do. You are helpless and hopeless before a holy God. There is no hope for you. But there's good news. And the good news is that condition, it's never going to change. You will always be helpless and hopeless. Except that God, in his sovereignty, in his majesty, in his love, in his grace, is sending himself. The only one who's able to do it is willing to pay the price. Your responsibility is to trust him. to be Abraham, to take, as it were, your son, your only son. Only in our context, it's to say, God, I have nothing. I lay down before you. I have nothing. I trust in you. I trust in your son, the way that you gave for me to have a relationship with you. As you compare Yom Kippur with Christianity and look at Leviticus 16 and look at the Gospels, folks, it's not a Christian message. It's a Jewish message. Now, we're Christians, and in a sense, Christianity, as Gentiles come into the body. By the way, I've never been to your business meetings. I've been to some business meetings before. Acts chapter 15. Evan, I'm sure that if I would be here at a business meeting, it wouldn't come anywhere near what it was like in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the leaders are there. All Jewish, by the way. And here's the question. What do we do with these goyim? What are we going to do with these Gentiles? I mean, the message is for us. And now the message is going to them. And well, do they have to become Jewish? Are the men going to go through agony in order to become part of the body? What is going to happen? And I imagine, just looking at the context, that it got pretty heated and spirited in there. And the conclusion, thank God for everybody, was that no, they don't have to do anything. The message of the gospel is believe. And you know, that message, that simple message, which comes out of a Jewish context, is the message that you and I have. And I think as we take these Jewish things, I'm not asking to become Jewish experts. You don't have to. But as you understand some concepts from Judaism, I hope it helps your own Christian life, but it will help you, I believe, as you interact, have opportunity to interact with your Jewish friends. Now, Evan, I'm done at 8:30, right on time. Do we have 5 minutes for questions? Reluctantly, he said. I'm roasting here, he says. I'm roasting up here. All right, 5 minutes. Maybe you don't want it. If no one raises their hand, I'm turning it over to Evan and he can close us out. Are there any questions that you have? Hulk, you're ready to get out, I can tell you. Okay, one.
I recently had my wife and I had a conversation with a Jewish fellow here a couple of weeks ago. And he happened to be his former rabbi student. Mm-hmm. And so, really, trying to share the gospel with him was really extremely challenging.
As a rabbinical student, do you know where he... What was he, liberal, conservative, reform, orthodox?
You know, we didn't get into that. I wouldn't even know that.
What was difficult about it?
Well, you know, one of the things was just, you know, when we started just talking about, you know, presenting the gospel in the form of, let's go through the Ten Commandments, have you stolen?
Mm-hmm.
You have to look at a woman with lust in your heart. You know, and he's like, yeah, I've done all these things. But he said, they're really not. You know, God really didn't mean that we weren't supposed to really break them. And if he did, it wasn't really keeping the law and separating
them. Once that happens, and it's going to happen a lot, from a Jewish point of view, while you need to be sensitive to the fact that they're Jewish, you're really talking to a pagan. Now, that's strong words. But once a person says that the text doesn't matter, and that happens a lot, other than the fact of their cultural background, which, again, is Jewish, you have to keep that in mind. But if a person has no respect for the word at all, in other words, every verse that you throw out, he'll just say, I don't believe it. They're no different than an atheist, because the evidence that we have, which, by the way, if they believe that, and I've used this, and it hasn't mattered, but it is logical, just say, what makes you Jewish? What if you say you're Jewish? Yes, I'm Jewish, and I am too. Okay, you don't believe the Bible? No, don't believe the Bible. Then I don't believe you're Jewish, because the only way I know I'm Jewish is I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God called out a specific people, the apple of his eye. Everything we have about the Jewish people, and by the way, everything that the Jewish people have in their synagogue tonight will be traced back to the Word, which if they don't believe it, makes it useless to be there. And by the way, that's why most Jewish people, when they reach bar mitzvah age, which is I become a man, I now come responsible for my sins, most of them never enter a synagogue again until they get married, and they'll enter the synagogue again, and afterwards never enter the synagogue again. Now, I'm not talking about all of them, believe me, but I'm talking about a large segment of them, and it's based on the disrespect for the Word. Those Jewish people who have a profound respect for the Word are people that you can dialogue with on the basis of it. But once anybody, I don't care if they're Catholic or Protestant, if the moment you give them the Word and they say, I don't believe that, well, it doesn't mean you abandon them, you don't pray for them, or even try to come on an apologetic and a different route, but it can't be based on the Word of God. And Judaism was birthed on the Word of God. That's where my identity, that's where Jewish identity is. That's where the identity of the land of, if the Bible's not God's Word, then Israel, other than international law, which is important, United Nations says Israel's a nation, but the whole idea of Israel being important, if you remove the words from the Bible, they're just another country. And so I can't help you in the immediate, but I can say that if a person is unwilling to respect the text in any way, then their identity as Jewish is out the window.
Well, yeah, he was open to meeting again.
And that's great.
Yeah. I think he's very intelligent. So I think he, number one, he's very intelligent and he's a widower. And I think for him, he just enjoyed the company.
Whatever works. Seriously.
Where do we go from there?
I'll tell you where I'd go. If he will listen on those bases, that basis, I'm lonely, this is great stimulation, I don't believe any of it, we have an ace in the hole, okay? My wife hates when I use that kind of, that's my old talk, long time ago talk, but important. Hebrews, the Word of God is living and sharper than any double-edged sword. I'm convinced that even if a person doesn't care one lick about the Word, if they're willing to listen to it, it has the power to transform their lives. I often tell the story of a man I used to help minister to when I was in Chicago. Had a stroke, and I befriended him and became a friend of the family. He became a believer. His family thought the stroke made him crazy. He was not crazy at all. But I used to go over and read the Bible to him because he had a stroke. It was hard. And one day I was reading from the Psalms, just nothing more than reading. I was reading out loud. I was seated this way, and behind me was the kitchen. And I had no idea that while I was reading to Max, his daughter was, she was probably in her 40s at that time, sitting behind me. And hard to the word, she loved me. What I was doing for her father, welcomed me in the house. We became a friend of the family, but totally uninterested in the Word. But yet, as I was reading the Bible to her father, and as she had a moment to hear it, it arrested her. To my knowledge, she never came to faith, but this was a woman who was hardened to the Word, and just by reading it to her father, it brought emotion in her life. It brought her to sit on the chair for several minutes and simply listen to what those words were saying. I don't think that was me reading that did that. I think it was the words that I was reading that had power, certainly to help her believing father, but also to minister to her. So if a person is willing to meet, look, when somebody first talked to me, I used to be Orthodox, but by the time I was witnessed to, I wasn't practicing Orthodoxy. I had a respect for the Word. I was the least likely person to believe. I'm telling you. The Apostle Paul said he was the least likely to believe. Stranger things have happened. If somebody is willing to listen to the Word of God, for whatever their reason, do it. And pray and watch God work. I believe that. I've seen it happen. So that would, if he's willing, give it to him. Give it to him. And give it to him with love and respect and point out as many things as you can about the Jewish people. I have a friend of mine, I know I've used it here. I've said it before, but it's a friend of mine who says every time he meets a Jewish person, he's a Gentile, every time he meets one, he said, "Man, am I glad to meet you. One day I met a Jewish man, it changed my life. I was never the same from the time I met him till now. Thank you. I love the Jewish people." And every single time, they ask him two questions. Every time. Who is he, and what did he say? Now, I'm not going to tell you that after he tells them he's, well, the man's Jesus, and he shares his testimony, I'm not going to say they want to believe right away. Probably 75% just say, "Thank you very much, sorry I asked," and walk away. But 20% or 10% want to hear more. And that's who you're looking for. And he means it, by the way. He means it. That's why I'm talking. Everything we have in Christ is Jewish. It's as Jewish as can be. It doesn't mean I'm asking you to become Jewish. I'm not. We're part of the body of Christ. But what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ on the earth was Jewish. The Bible is Jewish. Yet the people that we seem to be the least effective with, or the people that we might not even consider talking to because they're too difficult, are the very people that he came from. We wouldn't have what we have without him. So it seems to me that if we can get a little insight, and if we can take the truth of the word and package it properly, contextually, where it came from, Jewish people will be surprised. If you decide you want to go to Thank God or Honor Israel Night with Bob Josie on November 4th, and I hope you do, you will find people who are, they're not coming to hear the gospel. The gospel is not going to be preached at that event, at that specific event. But I'll tell you this, when Jewish people who are invited by their Christian friend to go home, the gospel will be preached. I know it will be. Because when Jewish people encounter Christians that love the Jewish people in Israel, the first thing they say is, "Are you nuts? Why are you doing this? Nobody does this." Well, because the Bible says so. And on it goes. So the event is to honor Israel. That's what the event is for. Don't go there prepared to start, "Hey, go to each table and say, 'Hey, believe in Jesus or you're in trouble.'" Don't do that. If that's what your plan is, I'm begging you, don't go. That's not the purpose. The purpose is genuinely to honor Israel. But if you go and you meet Jewish people there, they're going to ask questions. And you have every right to answer them. But the purpose is to bring us together. And once we're together, amazing things happen. So I encourage you to do that. Bob, you'll be the last.
Want me to share how this came about?
Yes, I do, but it's going to take two in the back. Anybody that wants to ask you, then you can share it with them, only because of time's sake. But talk to him. Talk to him. Go to the event. I'm telling you, it's going to be a great event.